Let's turn again to Timothy. As Becky has reminded us, we are in our Books of the Bible series, and the purpose is to ask questions like, what is this book doing in the Bible? Why is it here? What's the big purpose? What's the big picture? We studied 1 Timothy last time, and we reminded ourselves of the nature of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And I believe the purpose of 2 Timothy differs slightly. This, if you like, is not just a letter from the Apostle Paul to his protege. This are indeed both letters, but this in particular is a very significant letter. It is the last words, almost certainly the last written words of Paul. He knows he is going to his death. He knows that his servant, his friend, his brother, Timothy, is going on into the fight. And he also, I am sure, intends, by the grace of God the Holy Spirit, that we also read this letter and are challenged to go out into the fight. And so I like to look at 2 Timothy as an eve of battle speech given by the commander to his men, in this case to his men and women, to his boys and girls, speaking on behalf of the senior command higher up the tree who've given the orders and set the plan, but to encourage, to enable, to challenge, and we use an old word, to give a charge. We don't use that word very often these days. But setting out in ministry or taking on a particular role of service, you would often be given a charge, or a charge would be read over you. An officer of the Royal Navy would have read the charge and read themselves in, having arrived on the boat. The first thing they would do is they'd go to a prominent place and the whole crew would be gathered in front of them. And they would read the letter of authority from the higher ranking officer to say, so-and-so esquire is now given to be the commander of the vessel such and such, and to and so on. And that was the charge. And Paul gives Timothy such a charge, and it's to us as well. So, eve of battle speeches. What was going on in Paul's life? Let's be certain sure. Let's just put the context in so as we know for the details. We pick it up at the end of the letter where we were just reading, and we'll fill in the gaps. It seems after being released from the earlier imprisonment, the house arrest in Rome, Paul again journeyed on the ministry of preaching. That's a direct quote from one of the early church fathers, Eusebius. He went to Crete, where he left Titus behind, and then to Ephesus, where he left Timothy. He may well have gone on to Colossae to see Philemon as he had planned. That's Philemon 22. And he certainly reached Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Of the Macedonian cities he visited, it was Philippi. We get that from that letter. From Macedonia, he addressed his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. He told Titus his intention to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Presumably he did that. And presumably, as requested, Titus joined him there. If the apostle was ever to fulfill his great ambition to evangelize Spain, it must have been in the following spring that he set sail. Clement of Rome, in his famous letter to the Corinthians, said that Paul had come to the extreme limit of the West. He may have been referring only to Italy, but it seems that Gaul or Spain or even Britain may have been in view. It is safe to assume that he later kept his promise to revisit Timothy in Ephesus. And from there, his itinerary would have taken him to Miletus, where he had to leave Trophimus because he was ill. That's in this letter, the fourth chapter. We haven't read it. He went to Troas, where he stayed with Carpus and forgot that cloak that Becky likes to read about. He went to Corinth, and Erastus left the party. Can you see how he's window is being drawn closer in, how his group of friends are being made smaller and smaller and smaller as he comes to Rome? And at this occasion, on this journey to Rome, he is rearrested, friendless, with no mission in view. with no future. Was it at Troas? That would explain why he had no opportunity to pick up his personal belongings. He was nabbed there and taken in chains. Was it when he reached Rome? We don't know. But we do, though, know that he was again arrested and imprisoned, this time to endure great hardship, and there was no escape. The Neronian persecution was in full swing at this time. And the tradition that is likely to be correct is that Paul was condemned to death and beheaded. He was a Roman citizen and therefore wouldn't have suffered any other form of death. It is said on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside the city. Eusebius again quotes Dionysius of Corinth that Paul and Peter were martyred both on the same occasion. And he adds that Paul's execution was by beheading and Peter's by crucifixion, head downwards. Facing that with certainty, Paul writes, was it in those last days before he died? Was it in the last weeks after his arrest? It was around that time he gives his eve of battle speech. Let's dissect a few this evening. And in so doing, we'll also see what's not to be chased after. We're going to start with Hollywood look at an example. Rousing, but not very helpful. No, not that one. That's not Hollywood. That was real. Aragorn first, please. Lord of the Rings.
I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West!
As I say, rousing. Short and sweet, less than 100 words, but decidedly Hollywood, wasn't it? I mean, what commander starts by saying, well, the fear's got me, and, you know, I see in your eyes the fear that's destroying me. I couldn't cope if I felt like that. What commander really only has modern Western values, liberal Enlightenment values? You stand because of all you hold dear in this world. Well, pity the poor foot soldier who ain't got very much in this world to hold on to. You know, what is he really being encouraged to fight for? There isn't really much. I mean, it works in Hollywood, and it works because he only had fictional characters to defeat. But we need something with more meat, don't we? We need something which deals with greater things. Let's have another one.
We are going into Iraq to liberate and not to conquer. We will not fly our flags in their country. Now, there are some who are alive at this moment who will not be alive shortly. Those of them who do not wish to go on that journey, we will not send them. As for the others, I expect you to rock their world. Wipe them out, if that's what they choose. If you are ferocious in battle, remember to be magnanimous in victory. Iraq is steeped in history. It is the site of the Garden of Eden, of the Great Flood. It is the birthplace of Abraham. You tread lightly there. You'll have to go a long way to find a more decent, generous, and upright people than the Iraqis. You'll be embarrassed at the hospitality they offer you, even though they have nothing. Do not treat them as refugees in their own country. Now, if there are casualties of war, remember, and when they got up this morning and got dressed, they did not plan to die this day. So allow them dignity in death. Bury them with due reverence and properly mark their graves. It remains my foremost intention to bring every single one of you out alive. But there may be those among us who will not see the end of this campaign. And we will put them in their sleeping bags and we will send them back, and there will be no time for sorrow. We will grieve for them later.
The enemy should be in no doubt that we are his nemesis and we are bringing about his rightful destruction. But remember, it is a big step to take another human life. It is not to be done lightly. I know of men who have taken life needlessly in other conflicts. I can assure you, they live with the mark of Cain upon them. And I know your mas will be in the queue at the co-op next week, and they won't want you to let them down.
Let's bring everybody home safely and leave Iraq a better place for us having been there. Our business now is north. Good luck.
Now that, of course, is a dramatic presentation of a real speech. Lieutenant Colonel, as he was then, Tim Collins, was in Iraq. There was an embedded reporter there who still knew how to do shorthand, and she took down. He spoke extemporaneously to the troops, and she took down shorthand, and it was published in the Telegraph at that time. A very moving speech, a very powerful speech, a very real and very challenging for us to listen to, because it sets the tone, doesn't it? This is life and death. That's serious business that they were about to embark on. No one dies in Iraq and stands up when the director shouts cut, as happened in Hollywood. This is for real. I love the way he speaks of great things, common things, the ancestry of Abraham, and the way he speaks to the fact that you can bring disgrace on your family and on yourself if you act dishonorably. These are real things. Life is serious. Friends, as we turn to Paul's eve of battle speech, we step up yet one more notch. I'm moved every time I see that speech, and scared because of the responsibility it is to fight. The challenge, as it was made clear to us, to take another life. But friends, when we deal with what we deal with, when we listen to what Paul says to Timothy in this, we're dealing with a higher again responsibility. Because we are not just talking about life and death. The battle we are part of is life and death and life thereafter, an eternity. The battle that we are part of doesn't end with the end of this life. We're involved in the battle for souls. The eternal struggle. It should move us and challenge us and, yes, scare us just a little bit, because it is such an awesome responsibility. And here in 2 Timothy, we receive a fourfold charge to the battle. A fourfold charge, one for each chapter. We begin in chapter 1, and Paul says, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the first thing that each and every one of us is to do. Guard the gospel. Now, I will just step back and say, we have to know what the gospel is. This is the work of the believer. What is the gospel? Well, it has been reminded to us in the earlier verses of this chapter. The good deposit is the gospel. Verse 6, we're told it's the gift of God. God gives it to us. We're told the gift comes with power and love and self-control. We're told that this gift that brings these things is salvation. In verse 9, God has saved us and called us to a holy life. The gospel is the gospel of salvation. The gospel is the gospel that takes sinners and makes them saints, takes those heading for hell, turns them round, and heads them for heaven. It's a holy calling, we read in verse 9, a holy life, not because of what we've done, it's by God's grace through Jesus Christ. He has done it for us, we read in verse 10. He has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you know this gospel? There's no point me giving you the charge to believer. There's no good me recounting an eve of battle speech to you if you're not a soldier in the army, if you're not signed up. First of all, are you signed up to serve with the Lord Jesus? If you're not, and you're not really sure about what I'm talking about at this point, then let's talk after this service and really work it out. But if you are, let's go on and guard this gospel. It saved us. Were you not once a sinner? I was. Were you not once lost? Has this gospel not rescued you? Is it therefore not the most precious thing? And should we not guard it? As we are told, we're to guard it from those who have professed to believe it and who have turned away. We read after verse 14, we didn't read these words, so look at them. Paul refers in verse 15 to those who have deserted him, and particularly to some, and he named some in 1 Timothy 2, who have turned from him and resisted him. The Neronic persecution was terrible. The churches of Asia suffered greatly. We catch some of the hints from the book of Revelation. We get some from history. But whether the persecution was terrible or not, the fact remains some have given up on the gospel. Some have denied the gospel. Some have denied that Paul ever told them the gospel. It is reported of this time that you had everything left to you if you denied Paul and Jesus. You would keep your house, your family, everything, your status in society. And of course, the opposite was true. And we see it in the world again today, don't we? If you profess Jesus Christ, then someone may put a gun to your head. Now, we must pray for those who need our support, and we have this evening. We must also not be ashamed ourselves of hardship, even chains, loss of freedom and life, if they are the result of naming the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Now, I hope and pray that that will not happen in our lifetimes in this country. But if we're signed up to serve, this is the way we will have to guard the gospel. We may have to guard it with our lives. It has already proved difficult to be a baker in this country. But the list doesn't stop there. A printer in America, a magistrate, a social worker, a B&B owner, a midwife, an obstetrician, a UK political party leader. I don't know how long Jacob Rees-Mogg's going to last at the rate the news is going. We need to be prepared for these times, friends, because the challenge is coming. Are we ready to be told we cannot hold on to the job we have if we profess the belief, if we guard the gospel? We've heard of the Christian Institute this evening. The Australian Christian Lobby, which is the equivalent body over there, had their headquarters car bombed last December because of the stand they take. Are you ready to guard this gospel, to protect it, to stand by it even when others run away? Are you ready? Chapter 2 goes on to take our second part of the charge, to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 2 and verses 3 and then 8 and 9. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, says Paul, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. What sort of suffering might we expect? The suffering of the soldier is in Paul's mind. The soldier lives in barracks, not the poshest house. The soldier moves his family with him to wherever he is sent. He is posted. It's not his choice where to serve. Listen to verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. There's a commitment required, which might bring hardship. You may not like the soldier image. Some don't, and that's okay. But the truth is, the same picture is presented to us from the athlete and from the farmer. And when we tie the three together, we understand what might be required of us. I always remember Redgrave and Pinsent. Do you remember them and the gold medals they won? And you read some of their stuff. One of the things that they were told to do in order to become great was to get up first thing in the morning and go rowing. And I'm not talking about in a heated gym on one of those ergo machines. I'm talking about in a real life boat on a real life river. And their coach basically said, I'm not going to time you. I'm going to chase you in a boat. Go rowing. Row 5 miles up and 5 miles down. Just row. Why? Because of the experience. Because by the time you've done that every day, when something goes wrong, you just fix it. You've been there, you've done that, you've tried everything. It is ingrained in you. It's the first thing you do. It's the one thing you live for. Commitment. To go on and press on through the hardship. What about the farmer? The farmer follows the seasons. Can't choose to plant in the dead of winter. The ground's too hard. And if it's chucking down with rain, and you need to go and get something in, put something out, you don't say, I'll go when the sun shines. You go. And if the rain hasn't come and the sun is shining, you may be out there by hand providing the water that the plants need. You're bound by others. You're working hard. In the summer, you rise with the dawn and you sleep with the dark. Well, these days, they slap great big lights on the tractors and keep going all night, don't they? But, you know, these are the pictures that are laid before us for the gospel. We are not our own captains. We're not our own. We suffer. We serve. We're committed. This is the second charge. We must be prepared for this. We must go on like this. Woe betide us who say, and there are whole swathes of church today who call themselves Christian, who say we should not suffer. Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Why should we not suffer? And that's not an argument to say go looking for suffering, to be like Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Paul says suffering will come. And even when suffering comes, you'll hear it said, some will say, well, we can't preach the gospel when we're suffering. In order to preach the gospel, in order to win people, we need to be free. We need to show people that the gospel is this great freeing thing which gives us everything that they want, and then they'll come in. Paul says, I'm bound. But even when I'm bound, the gospel is free. There's a sense in which when he's bound, the gospel is more clearly, more powerfully at work. Philippians 1, 12 to 14 is an extension of that thought. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Church tradition tells us that many of those who guarded him became believers. Well, then I suppose if you're at the end of a chain to a guy, you've got to listen to him a little bit, haven't you? But that's just the immediate practicality of it. So we don't seek suffering, but we know that it will come. As we guard the gospel, we must be prepared to suffer for the gospel. But understand, the gospel is powerful even when we are bound. It is not. So our charge: guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel. The third chapter and verses 13 and 14 give us the text. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. It's a vital thing in gospel work, and that's to learn the truth early, be diligent in it, and stick to it. To be mindful of what we have been taught, not to turn from it easily, especially when times of stress come. That's the opening to this chapter. There will be terrible times, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, in the last days. Paul is, one of the words there in the Greek is the word that derives to our stress, the stress situation. You get tense, everything's difficult. That's what's in view. In those days, we need to be mindful of what we've learnt and those we've learnt it from. It's not our position to compromise, but to stand by the truth, to stand for the truth, to stand on the truth, to stand with the truth. Oh, how the church is suffering in these days, because any number of groups and denominations and churches have given way to compromise. The world has pressed them. And they give answers like, well, you know I don't have a good answer to that question, when Scripture speaks clearly to the question. What follows, of course, is that some will adopt the world's view. Some will try and fudge a new view. And the rest of us will get pressured. Oh, you see that lot over there, they agree with us, says the world. Why can't you? You're weird. You're odd. And the lie creeps into the church and some are led astray. The picture here is included of a creeping lie leading people astray. The defense against that creeping lie that leads people astray is, as I've said, as what happened for Timothy: learn the scriptures and stick to them. He had the privilege of learning from his mother and his grandmother. What a privilege it is to grow up in a Christian home where the Bible is taught, where you say grace before meals, where you, from those simple things to the great big things, where you can have long conversations about this and that that's in the Bible. What a privilege it is. Cling to it, friends. And those of you who are parents, share it. Do that with your little ones. Find and follow good teaching. That's what we're told here. Find and follow good examples, says Paul, using himself for Timothy because of the immediate personal contact between them. Find and follow those who live the life of faith with patience, with love, with steadfastness in the face of persecutions. You will help one another. You will encourage one another as you find and follow and work together with these ones. As long as those examples, as long as the teaching from your early days show you Jesus, follow those teachings because you follow the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says here. You will be persecuted at some point. You will be challenged to change the gospel, to water it down, to add to it. Guard it. Be ready to suffer for it. continue in it. Indeed, you will find any and every part of the Bible will be helpful to you. It will complete you and equip you for good works. I think you know which verse I'm referring to. Chapter 4 is the last part of the charge that is before us. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Friends, this is not four parts of a charge and we can pick three and leave one out. This is not four steps and you'll get to the fourth step at some point later in your Christian experience. These four hold together for here and for now, for you and for me, for us all in our Christian walk. Each and every one of us, in some way, shape or form, is a preacher of the gospel. And that is our charge. This is what we do. This is what we are about. We are told to be urgently about this work. Be prepared in season and out of season. We're told to be urgently about this work. If we lose sight of the fact that anything and everything we do as church is meant to be gospel, we've lost the plot. If we ever lose sight of the fact that the church is the one organization that is wholly constructed and geared up for the sake of those who are currently outside it, we've lost the plot. Our purpose is not us. Our purpose is them. Most every other club and group you will be a part of will be about us. Sometimes to the point in sports particularly about being against them. Friends, we are for them. That's what it means to preach. To know that we were once out there. And but by the grace of God, this gospel that we're guarding right back at the beginning, let's not forget that, it saved me. God saved me. He came for me. He died for me. So we guard it. We suffer for it. We continue in it. But we must proclaim it. Every day, every step should be one in which we seek to be involved with God's ongoing work of saving people. Is that what we think as we eat, as we sleep, as we watch the telly, or whatever else it is that we do? We're to preach the word. We could spend ages here. There's much on how to do it. We're told to use the word relevantly. You don't just bang over every head the same message. We use different words and different methods. The one who is tormented by doubts needs to be convinced by argument and logic. The one who is in sin may need to be rebuked. The one who is haunted by fears needs to be encouraged with an arm around the shoulder and a walk alongside. The message will meet all needs. Go share it. Preach the word. And we're told to be patient even as we are urgent. And because we're supposed to be patient and urgent, this isn't the patience of solitude and private waiting and so on, shutting ourselves away, the old monastic way. This is the patience of repeated action and working out the problem. Private prayer, yes, to find a new way of saying the same thing because you were rejected last time. To go again with a new set of words, to go again with a different act of kindness, to go again with the other arm around the shoulder to encourage. And then Paul uses his own life to illustrate all of this charge in the second part of chapter 4. We don't have time for that tonight. You can explore it at your leisure. The life of Paul will warrant deep study to see how to proclaim the gospel. So here is our eve of war speech. Paul the Apostle speaks on behalf of the Lord Jesus, on whose behalf he spoke for 30 years or so on the mission field. We've been reminded again of the headlines: guard, suffer for, continue in, and preach the gospel. Friends, this is not Hollywood. This is not just life and death. This is life and death and eternity. As we set foot outside this door, we go to war. We go to war with the devil and with sin. We fight with weapons that are given us by God, the Holy Spirit, and he fights with us. And the prize is not the defeat of the enemy, the people outside. The prize is that they will join our side. God will defeat the devil he has, and one day he'll wrap him up and lock him away. But we go out to win those outside to our side with this gospel that we must guard and suffer for and continue in and preach. 2 Timothy, a call to stand and fight for the gospel, the charge to the believer. Have you heard this joyful sound? He saves. Tell this gospel all around. Jesus saves.